Okay, it's amazing how quickly 10 minutes goes by. In today's first segment, we talked about the development that led to the introductory statement of the gospel that Jesus Christ proclaimed as recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 15, that the time is fulfilled, meaning that the time has come. It's the New International Version. We also looked at Isaiah chapter 46 in verse 10, how God declares the end from the beginning, and from the ancient time things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. It's a profound statement that you have an all-wise, loving, and powerful God that is able to declare the end from the beginning, to control the universe, that he established laws, among other things, the law of gravity. He set in motion the universe and the stars and the planets in a manner that is reliable. It's a demonstration of God's faithfulness. And yet, he states that his purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You know, God's purpose regarding the kingdom of God is prophetic. His pleasure means that he delights in offering his kingdom to the world and also to you. Notice what Luke records in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Another version states, it puts it this way, so don't be afraid, little flock. You know, it is human to find solace and security in numbers. And yet, if you look at God's methodology down through time, it has always been in small things. So don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. I have another seminar that I teach that is entitled, It's All About Small Things. And if you take care of the small things, the big things take care of themselves. God started small, didn't he? He started with one man. The person of Adam, he then made Eve, and then the family of Adam grew large. And when he decided to work with a nation, he didn't go and, you know, take over a big nation. He started again with one man, Abram, who had one son. It wasn't until his grandson was born that he managed to have 12 kids and all kinds of family problems, I might add, that the nation of Israel that God would ultimately work with came into being. And when he came to defeat Satan, he did it again with one quote-unquote man, in a small outpost in a Roman Empire, a Roman protectorate called Palestine in Galilee. It's all about small things. In this presentation, we will explain how the kingdom of God is at hand and discuss how to make this prophetic event a personal experience for you today in your life. From the time Jesus made this landmark statement, the kingdom of God has been the focus of the message from God to mankind. Notice what I said. From the time that Jesus Christ made his debut proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God has been the focus of God's message to mankind. So it should not surprise us that Satan has sought to blur that focus by delusions and distractions of the message of the kingdom of God, to the point where it is a message that is generally not understood. So let's take a look at this topic in a little bit more detail. And notice that whereas God formerly dealt primarily with the nation of Israel via human messengers, the kingdom of God, first preached by Jesus Christ, has become the focus of his message to mankind, as I mentioned earlier. Let's take a look at that in summary form, beginning in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1. God, Paul wrote, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. I love this because I could preach a whole sermon on that. There is so much contained in a very small phrase in the message of the gospel and the fact that God spoke to us in these times, as Paul put it, by his Son. Luke chapter 16, verse 16, please. Again, I summarize. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the kingdom of God has been preached. So Luke, the physician, when he wrote his biography, if you will, of Jesus Christ's message and mission, he states, looking back, that the law and the prophets were until Jesus Christ. But now, he says, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. It was a, like I said in the first session, the message spread like wildfire. There was something so compelling on that day of Pentecost about the message that they preached that 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and again, I summarize, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Mark chapter 1, the verse that we've been talking about, and I quote verses 14 through 15. Now after John was put in prison, back in the day, they didn't have the rights that we enjoy today. John spoke the truth, and Herod literally had his head on a platter. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the essence of the message of Jesus Christ. There are three issues to consider. The kingdom, one thing I want to mention is the kingdom of God is not a spectator sport. It is not passive. It is something that God expects us to be engaged in and passionate about. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11 that chronicles the faithful down through time, you will notice that while there were men and women of various statures and importance in the biblical record, and some of them had great failings and others had small failings, but all of them had failings, the one thing they all had in common was they were passionate about what they believed. But in what way does the kingdom of, but in what way was the kingdom of God at hand when Jesus Christ made this statement? And that was nearly 2,000 years ago. And Jesus Christ has still not returned to establish the kingdom of God in a literal sense on this earth as he promised he would. I mean, he told the disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones and rule literally over the 12 tribes of Israel. That obviously has not yet occurred. How do we participate now? You know, what is Christ's expectation now, today? How does he transform our lives today? Those are valid questions. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is in the present tense. Those that God calls today, that accept that call and become passionately engaged in living and following the footsteps of Jesus Christ, are transferred, as it were, into his kingdom now. And we'll look at that in a little bit closer. And what I mean by that is, and as we have stated over the years, that the church of God, those that are called out by God today to do his will, is the kingdom of God in embryo, in a small form. Although there are others, two key points to consider, there are two key points to consider at this time. Number one, the gospel of the kingdom of God is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins to rescue us from the penalty of death and the power of darkness. The powers of darkness are being paraded in front of us by the entertainment and other medium as something that is fun to dabble with. Especially if you're young. My friends, don't go there. Those powers are real, and they destroy. Number two, the gospel of the kingdom of God also offers the opportunity to be prepared for and enrolled now in this life as key citizens of that coming kingdom of God. So notice some scriptures to support that assertion. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Again, it's quite a statement. But what it says is that our citizenship, as individual believers committed to Jesus Christ today, is ultimately, and first of all, in heaven, from whence we also await the return of Jesus Christ. So while most of us, if not all of us in this room, are citizens of the United States of America, if we are called by God, our first allegiance and citizenship is in heaven. Our first allegiance and citizenship must be vested in the kingdom of God that is yet to come. Paul wrote in another scripture that we today are ambassadors for Christ. So we function in this world, and though we are citizens of our respective countries, first and foremost as an ambassador for the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is registered in heaven, where the coming King of Kings, Jesus Christ, now resides. Let's go over to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 36. When Jesus Christ was on trial, he spoke to this point. Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." More precisely translated, "not now of this world." "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus Christ was in his first coming here as an ambassador, a messenger, if you will, and so are we. Our citizenship is in heaven. We operate as ambassadors to this, shall we say, dying world. But our allegiance must first be to the kingdom of God and all that that means. Number two, that citizenship means that we can experience some of the benefits of the coming kingdom of God by living according to the laws that will govern the kingdom when it is established on the earth. Jesus Christ and eternal life is given by grace. There's another politically incorrect expectation called obedience. Now, I know that's not popular in this world at all, but it is true nonetheless. There's an expectation that we follow and live now according to the laws that will govern the coming kingdom of God that will result in a peaceful operation. Let's notice in John chapter 17, just a page or two back from where we were reading. Here we have Jesus Christ praying to his Father on the eve of his crucifixion. Notice what he says in verse 15, "I do not pray that you should take them out of this world." Speaking of his disciples, speaking of us, "but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth." So the setting apart occurs through the sanctification of his word. As he says here, "Your word is truth." Jesus Christ, in his last prayer, if you will, prayed that his Father would not take us out of this world, but protect us from the evil one, so that we could be set apart to be the salt of the earth, to be a light to the world, to be ambassadors. All the same purpose, using different analogies. Number three, that we may receive the privilege to confidently look forward to his return to earth, when our mortal bodies will be transformed so that we may, from that time forward, experience the fullness of the kingdom of God as immortal spirit beings in the kingdom of God, living life eternal. The gift of God, the Bible says, is eternal life. The consequence of sin, by contrast, is death. Light, darkness. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we looked at earlier today. And we will continue where we left off. First Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 50 through 53 in connection with the ultimate destiny of mortal man after the resurrection. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The third point was that we can look forward confidently to this day. That after we die and are buried and return to dust, when Jesus Christ returns, he will call, and as Job said, we will answer. And we will rise changed to immortality. To be literal, if you will, sons and daughters of God, to spend eternity with him in his kingdom, ruling as kings and priests with him to change the world. That's why you were born. And that's why the notion of having evolved by accident is so nonsensical and depressing, I might add. The gospel is an invitation to the kingdom of God because the time has come to become part of what will ultimately result in the establishment of the world-ruling kingdom of God in its fulfillment on earth at the return of Jesus Christ. The gospel offers that invitation now as an opportunity of training, of qualifying to assist Jesus Christ as priests of that coming kingdom. There is no accident. Jesus Christ and God are working with individual disciples today to train them according to the principle that Christ by his own testimony stated, he who is faithful in little will also be faithful in much. And in his parables, you know, he talks about some being given authority over one city or two cities or four cities. And again, it's the principle of being faithful in little and you will be faithful in much. We would have a much more effective government if we were governed by individuals that had first learned to be faithful in little. But oh, not that we opine about politics and all the troubles of this world. The principle applies much more effectively on yours truly. So as we are faithful in the little, the small things, God will bless us with bigger opportunities. That's how things actually get done. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Talks about destiny. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and a ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice that on the one hand, he washed us from our sins in his own blood for the purpose of making us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion. Redemption is not just something that happens. It comes with a purpose. God sent a Savior to redeem an undeserving mankind so that he could engaged them to participate with him in his kingdom and ultimately in his family for all eternity. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says essentially the same thing. And he sang a new song, verse 8, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open up its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, regardless of color or creed or nationality or ethnicity. And have made us kings and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth," when the kingdom of God is fulfilled. However, Jesus made some important distinctions regarding who may become part of the kingdom of God. We must first be called and chosen by God. And this should give us a lot of confidence because God declares the end from the beginning. I don't believe anybody sitting in this room is here by accident. God works in individual lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's see here. First Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 12. "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So here Paul emphasizes what Jesus Christ himself addressed, and we'll go there in a few minutes, that it is God who calls. A number of scriptures bear out this concept. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Acts chapter 2, verse 39. In the famous Pentecost sermon that Peter gave, he concludes with, "For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call." John chapter 6. I know we're going through a number of scriptures here in fairly rapid succession. Make note of them and then study them. John chapter 6, verse 65. "And he said, therefore I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father." Jesus Christ makes redemption possible. The God of the universe chooses you. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, his disciples came and asked him, "Why do you use parables when you talk to the people?" It is commonly believed that Jesus taught parables so that people could understand. But notice what Jesus Christ himself says. This is not my idea, it's Christ's reply. He said, "You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge, but for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That is why I use these parables, for they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, 'When you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes.'" So their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they long to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." That's Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 through 17. Jesus Christ explains that only those that he is working with understand and comprehend the truth of his parables, which conceptually bears out the fact that it is the few that are called today. Remember, I talked about the small things and God's history of dealing with a small group that will then grow large. That has been his practice, and it still is today. God handpicks those who already become Christ's disciples at this time. In John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself." You know, there will be many later. You know, God ultimately plans to extend his kingdom to all mankind, but currently the majority of mankind has not been given the privilege to understand. To them, God's salvation plan is a mystery that they do not and cannot understand. And here's how it works. God calls an individual and opens up a certain aspect of understanding to them, and if they respond, additional insight is added. Kind of works like this. When you start doing, when you start walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, you begin to understand how he lived. I've always found it peculiar that people who profess to follow Christ walk in a completely different direction from how he walked. Don't you find that to be a little bit ironic? You know, if we profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, it follows logically that we would walk the same way he did. Do what he did. Act like he acted. Of course, that's a tall order. But if I profess to follow Jesus Christ and walk in an entirely different direction, not only am I not a follower of Jesus Christ, I've made myself a liar. Jesus Christ also said that the Father must draw those who come to him. John chapter 6, verse 44. You see, I call this the undiluted Word of God. The Word of God is always effective if we don't dilute it. The Word of God is not that difficult to understand if we listen. The problem is that human nature has an uncanny ability to just try to bend the Word of God to fit our notion of what we want to do. And yet, when Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, what did he say? Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. When Jesus Christ pled with his Father on the eve of his crucifixion, that he takes away the cup that had been given to him, he said, not my will, but your will ultimately be done. If we are a follower of Jesus Christ, we will do the same. Notice John chapter 6, verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at that last day that we just read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That should give us confidence. Our call is not our decision. It was God's decision to call you to come. Our decision rests on whether or not we will answer. The Greek word here translated draw means to draw by inward power, like a magnet draws, attracts, and moves steel. Number two, God draws those whom he chooses by motivating their hearts to respond to his calling. Understanding is a matter of intellect, but the relationship is a matter of heart. You cannot have one without the other. The question is God drawing you? Paul wrote, he who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. It's a kind of a universal principle, like Christ saying, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And if we know to do something the right way, and we don't, there are consequences. And that applies in a spiritual level in our relationship with Jesus Christ and God, but it also applies in our everyday life. You know, if we know that we should save money and we don't, there will be consequences. Same way, you know, if we know the truth, it will set us free. Denying the truth about the mess we've gotten ourselves into won't fix the problem. God is logical. His principles and laws work, no matter what context, no matter where you are. If so, Jesus says you are blessed because most have not been given the opportunity to understand the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. For those of you whom God has called and is drawing, now is the acceptable time for you, and now is your day of salvation. And there's no time like now, to quote in a popular saying. So I encourage you to heed the admonition of the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. You know, we have the enormous blessing of having the Word of God literally in our laps. And of course, it's become a lot easier today. Even, I mean, you can Google the Word of God. You know, it's everywhere. So we should seek. We should seek the Lord while He may be found, because there's coming a time where they're going to shut it down. There is going to be a famine of the Word. We should not presume that, you know, the freedoms that we have enjoyed for over 200 years are going to continue for perpetuity. In fact, they won't. Luke chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. Luke chapter 6, please. Verse 46 through 48. Jesus Christ says, I mean, he calls these people out. He says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Why do you profess? Why do you call me Lord, and then don't do the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid foundations on a rock. And when the floods arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who has heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." I believe our nation was founded on a rock. And we've moved our nation off the rock and have been building on sand for a rather long time. And the consequences are inevitable. But again, it's fashionable to opine about what's going on out there in the great halls of Washington and the politicians of this world and of this nation. What about us? What am I building on? What are you building on? You have received the most important invitation of all time. How will you respond? What must you do to respond to God's calling? Romans chapter 10, verse 6 through 15. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, "Who will ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, "Who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? And this is actually quoting a passage in the Old Testament. "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. "And that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And that's not just a simple profession, the classic giving your quote-unquote heart to the Lord will avail nothing if we don't build on the principles that Jesus Christ taught. And for me personally, the wake-up call for me was when I recognized that I would ultimately answer to God and no one else. What we do in this life will be called to account by God himself. The point here is that you don't need to go anywhere to find Christ in order to respond to God's calling. Access to him and what he offers is near to you as your heart and your mouth and the word of God. We just have to act on it. You can accept God's calling by committing yourself to living God's way, which in upcoming seminars we're going to talk in more detail about the other two components in the message from Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 15, and that is repentance and belief. We need to change and repent, not merely profess Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. Romans chapter 10, verse 16. You know, Paul was a prolific writer and a very able one. I mean, he was able to create sentences that were paragraphs long. But one thing about communication that is common in our modern world that he did not understand was being politically correct. He just never got it. Paul wrote here, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. So the gospel is something that also has an expectation, or God has an expectation that we obey it, that we act on it. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This means to live our lives in a way that God would consider worthy, for he called you to share his kingdom and glory. How then shall they call on him, continuing here in verse 10, or chapter 10, whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We're engaged in preaching that message because unless the people hear, how shall they believe? These verses spell out exactly why we are holding the Kingdom of God seminars, so you can hear the message of the gospel of the Kingdom of God that will result in peace on earth when Jesus Christ returns to establish that kingdom. Let's make one thing very clear. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, let's go there. Let's take a look at what he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have here a stark contrast. On the one hand, wages, meaning the consequence of sin, is death. Permanently. Not life. Eternal life, by contrast, is a gift that God gives. It's a gift that no one can earn, but it is a gift from God. However, we must follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, or we will not be given that gift. We can't earn it, but we can disqualify ourselves from attaining to the actual gift. Revelation chapter 1, in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Notice the operative words. He who reads, he who hears, and keeps. You understand? You hear about it, and then you act on it. The events prophesied in the book of Revelation leading up to the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God on earth are much nearer now than they were when the book of Revelation was written. That's undeniable. It is at hand. So we have emphasized throughout this seminar series, we all need God's kingdom now. I don't care who is elected, in which country of this world, our problems won't be solved. We're capable of creating more. The solutions are a different matter. The good news is that you can become part of that kingdom now so that when Jesus Christ returns, you can share with him the opportunity to bring peace on earth ultimately to all mankind. In the next seminar, we will cover in more detail how we can respond to God's calling and become enrolled in and participate in the kingdom of God. And the operative words are repent and believe. In a modern parlance, modern terminology, it's change and an act on what you know. I want to mention a couple of things here in conclusion. If you've not already done so, we have a number of books on the back table that are free of charge. There's also a new book that just hit the New York Times bestseller list this week called The Harbinger by Jonathan Kahn that is a very nice companion to our free brochure, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. It's interesting, this is an author that first book he wrote hit the New York Times bestseller list. That doesn't often occur, but it is an interesting read. And I recommend it. Also on the back of the handout, we do have, in addition to the seminars, what we call Super Sabbath, and the times are listed here. We have an 11 a.m. to 12 p.m. Bible study, followed by a luncheon, and then 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. worship services. We are here every Saturday, actually, at 2 p.m., but on these particular Sabbaths that are noted, you're invited to come if you want to have some follow-up material on what we discussed today. Appreciate all of you coming out on a snow day. It shows that you're interested in the material that we presented. We appreciate that. Mr. Deemer is going to come up and explain the order of events, but I hope that you'll be able to stay and enjoy the luncheon.